All right, we're talking about idolatry today, so it's a little heavy topic. So we're going to invite you to spend a moment in prayer, just preparing your heart for God's word. So just go ahead and pray for that God would convict you today and comfort you.
Let's continue to pray. Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit be upon your word today so that this is an encounter with the Trinity. This is an encounter with Father God and Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus. Lord, we know it is a given that as human beings with a fallen side of our nature, there are all manner of idols in our life that have taken root, things where we're trusting in something or someone other than Jesus Christ alone and who we are in Christ for our identity, for our security, for our pleasure and our purpose. So Lord, what we're asking is that you would choose by your grace, by your new covenant, by your presence and your power, that you would meet us in word and sacrament this day. And alive in all that is good and holy in us because of Christ within. All who we truly are in Christ, that it come alive, that it be ennobled. That when we walk out these doors, who we are in Christ is more true of how we think, feel, and live and choose for your glory, for your kingdom purpose in us and through us in Christ. You want that? Say, Lord, make us so. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 10, if you want to already be there when we get there. So I shared this before, but it's been a while. So when Kelly and I were in Thailand on a mission trip, we witnessed this tragical, heartbreaking sight. And so we observed hundreds of people, literally, leaving offerings of flowers or food or some other possession to all manner of idols represented by all these different statues and shrines in front of almost every little shack that was their homes. Then, and you could see this on their downcast faces, they would walk away just as burdened, just as sorrowful, just as hopeless. Such as always the result of turning to dead idols instead of our living God. Now, surely, as sophisticated and educated and enlightened Americans, we would never do anything so foolish as to trust in idols for comfort, power, pleasure, or purpose. The truth is, as you know, we simply traded our idols from statues to money, to sex, to fame, to power, to relationships, to control. And yet the result is the same. We walk away from these idols just as burdened, just as sorrowful, just as hopeless. Today we're going to explore and how to identify and repent of the idols of our heart and then replace them with an all-consuming, passionate worship of our triune God. Again, our main passage is from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 17. Here's what's happening in this passage. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, making it the Word of God, is comparing our faith journey to that of the rescue of God's people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Okay? Let's read. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. You recognize the allusions, you all saw the movie, right? All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Here's a wild verse. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What a phrase, overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things, here's the connection to us, these things, everything you know that's happened to the Israelites, out of the rescue, the good stuff and the bad stuff, their fall and their worship, their idols, these things happened as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down and eat and drink and rose up and played. This is the whole golden calf thing, right? And they're partying. We must not indulge in sexual immorality. The word Greek, there's porneos, all forms of sexual immorality outside of marriage. You must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Again, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come, because we're living in the age of between Christ's first and second coming. And here's the good gospel news. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he or she is standing take heed lest they fall. No temptation or trials is implied. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to all. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But along with the temptation, he'll provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This next section applies to the sacrament of Holy Communion. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, where we all partake of one bread. The glorious word of God. So this again is one of the clearest passages that explains the connection, the spiritual connection between the deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt with our deliverance from sin and Satan and death in our salvation. The Exodus story, the story of Israel being delivered, the Exodus story is the meta-narrative. It's the overarching story that all through history and into our day gives meaning to the individual and collective story of the Jews. It is how they define themselves still. The New Testament, in many places such as this, makes the Exodus story our meta-narrative, our overarching story that gives meaning to our individual lives and our lives as the body of Christ. Apostle Paul says this directly twice. Verse 6, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. We see what they did. They chose evil. Bad things happen. Why do we want to follow in their footsteps? Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come. So many, maybe you do, you hear the word idol and we tend to think of what? Statues. We tend to think of the infamous golden calf. But our passage goes right to the heart of saying those are just symptoms of the idolatry in our heart, and it gives us three main examples. Now, I'm moving into meddling in your life right now. So hear these next three explanations of the Word of God. If you're hearing them as condemnation, that's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit never condemns you. Hear this as conviction. Hear this as invitation. If you're doing any of these things, you're settling for dumpster diving when God offers you a banquet. So hear it as an invitation to not settle and to go for God's best. Okay? You with me on that? Verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. So maybe you've seen the movie, there Moses come down with the Ten Commandments, and the people are all partying and dancing. That's the image here. They rose to play. The word play here is referring to pagan revelry. It is wild, frenzied, ecstatic dancing as in worship of a pagan god, which would often then sink into all manner of debauchery and sexual immorality. Right? The modern equivalent would be what we call partying. Livy is going to have all types of temptations in college to do this. You have all these temptations to do this. Dubuque is a party in town. Partying. Any partying that involves drinking or drugs or perverse dancing, all of which often, not always, leads to sexual immorality. So here's what the Word of God says. Getting intoxicated, not having a beer or a glass of wine, getting intoxicated on any kind of alcohol, any kind of prescription or illegal drugs, partying that involves any kind of unwholesome activity, and all immorality is heart idolatry that breaks the heart of Father God. Verse 8. Addresses sexual immorality directly because sex has been through history and into our day one of the top three forms of idolatry. And it says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. All form, listen, hear this as an invitation to God's best. All forms of sexual intimacy, not just intercourse, but any use of pornography, any kind of physical touch that provokes sexual arousal outside of marriage between one man and one woman is sinful idolatry. Verse 9 reveals the third type of idolatry. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. An image in the Old Testament, they're testing God and he sends them snakes, and Moses has to hold up a golden snake and representing Christ. Okay, putting God to the test happens in two big categories. One, we put God to the test when we abuse grace. In other words, we asked ourselves, how much sin can I get away with and still be saved? Two, which is more likely for some of you, we put God to the test when we refuse to trust God in any way for protection, provision, pleasure, or purpose. So, I trust God over here, but he's not doing a very good job over here. I better take things into my own hands. That's idolatry. Third type, that was actually the second. The other one had much subcategories. The third type of idolatry in our passage is verse 10. We got any grumblers here? Verse 10, do not grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. God sends bad things sometimes. He sends a destroyer and destroys them. To grumble against God, listen, here's what it's not, here's what it is. To grumble against God is not to question God about why certain things are happening. God actually wants us to question him. He wants us to wrestle with him. It's not, grumbling with God is not to wrestle with God with the intense emotions and troubling questions about personal or global suffering and injustice. That's what the Psalms are for. Well, I thought you were an all-powerful God. You're not doing a very good job of running this world. What's wrong with you? God wants us to pray like that. To grumble against God is to refuse to move from that wrestling back to a place of trusting in God's goodness even when you don't understand his plan. You see what I'm saying? To be stuck in arguing is grumbling. To move, to go from grumbling, clenched fist to open hands is a good thing. Grumbling heart is also the heart of those who live in cynicism. How many of you know who live in cynicism? Or grumbling against God is simply not being content with your current state of life, the way God made you look, the way God has given his degree of wealth, given his degree of talent, to not be content with your state of life, the way God has designed it, is to grumble. These are all idolatry. There's hundreds of others, and they all flow out of a heart of the root of idolatry. Here's the root of idolatry. It is a refusal to trust in Christ alone for our identity, our security, and our joy. The root of all shame and sinfulness is idolatry. The root of idolatry is a lack of trust in God's goodness, power, and plans. All our sin, all our shame is a belief in some way that in some area, Christ and who you are in Christ just isn't enough. And so we turn to idols of our own making to complete what we feel God doesn't give us. Are you tracking? All began like everything else. This is the origin story, right? We're really big on origin stories today. This is our origin story. The garden, capital G. What happened in the garden? The evil one comes along and he tells Adam and Eve what? God isn't good enough. Kind of thought he was. No, no, look at that tree over there. Not good enough. He's holding out on you. You deserve everything. In fact, you deserve to be your own God. You see, that's idolatry. And it's taken root in the human heart, and it's in every one of our hearts all through history. And idolatry always leads to sin and to shame. All right, we've been using this material called Gospel-Centered Life. And this is how they explain idolatry. It says our surface sins, our behaviors, are just symptoms of a deeper problem. Underneath every external sin is a heart idol. It's a false god that has eclipsed the true God in our thoughts and affections. So Martin Luther said that every sin comes out of first breaking the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's why it's the first commandment, because all sin flows from not having other gods before God. The key then to gospel-driven transformation change is learning to repent of the sin beneath the sin in our heart beneath our actions of sin. In my words, that was the gospel-centered life, I say this, since we are the ones who make our idols, really, idolatry is a worship of ourselves. It's a demand to be in control of everything. Any fellow control freaks out there? Every one of you. It's a continuing to believe the lie in the garden that we can do a better job than God in some area. The real sin of idolatry is that it's adultery. God uses sexual language all through Scripture to define our relationship with Him. It's intimate relationship. We're the bride of Christ, for goodness sakes. The real sin of idolatry is it's adultery. It violates the marriage covenant we have with God. It breaks Father's God's heart. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It spits in the face of Christ. It declares to God, you are not enough. I cannot trust you in this area. I must stay in control. You've come up short to meet my need right now and in my way. Anybody feeling any conviction yet? This is why the New Testament calls all sin idolatry, because it's adultery against God. Because to love God is to obey God. Okay, let's get practical here. How do we discern when something or someone has become an idol in our life? We begin, first of all, by recognizing that we are idol makers, that the human heart, the old heart, the heart that isn't in Christ, the sinful side of us can turn anything into an idol. Anything. And so we can't determine an idol by its outward appearance. In fact, we make idols out of good things more often than not, at least us who are trying to serve the Lord, than we do sinful things. So John Calvin, right, he's one of our big sources of our theology. John Calvin said that the human nature in its fallen side is a perpetual factory of idols. We just keep pumping them out like an assembly line. Now, there's this other book called by Richard Keys called The Idol Factory, using Calvin's phrase. He says this: all sorts of things are potential idols. If this is so, how do we determine when something becomes an idol? Here's some guidelines. As soon as your loyalty to anything or anyone leads you to disobey God, you've made that thing or that relationship an idol. Does that make sense? So an idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero. He gives some examples, this author. Work, a commandment of God, can become an idol if we pursue work so exclusively that our responsibility to family is ignored. Family, an institution by God himself, can become an idol if we're so preoccupied with caring for our biological family that we don't care for those outside our biological family. Being well-liked, a perfectly legitimate hope, can become an idol if our attachment to it means that we never risk disapproval. You getting it? You getting the idea? Right. Hundreds of possible idols. And so, to make this thing as practical as possible, add on our big Bible table, we had this sheet, green sheet, from Tim Keller. Take it with you. Work through this. It helps you identify and repent of your idols. And if you didn't get this one from the press sermon, take this as well and work through this, because this is how it goes from me preaching to you wrestling with the Word of God and having it changing you. I want to hear some testimonies of how God used those. All right, quick review. An idol is anything or anyone we depend on more than God for protection, provision, providence, or pleasure. It can be sinful things, obviously, but it can be good things that have taken first place in our life. So it's a good thing to love your spouse, but if she's more important than God and you can't imagine living without her, she's an idol. Same with your children or your dog or whatever else, your boat, whatever it is you can't imagine living without. And that's the question. Here's two questions to ask. If you want any of this in note form, let me know. I'll give it to you because I'm throwing a lot of really important guidelines at you. Two questions. I just can't imagine life worth living if I didn't have blank in my life. Okay? That's an idol. Nothing should have that place. Not even your spouse and your children. America makes an idol out of our children. Secondly, what am I most deeply depending on? When I think of this is my identity, or this is how I find security, I feel safe, I feel like I have a purpose in life. This is where I find my joy. What if that's not Jesus as your number one? Doesn't mean you can't have secondary sources. Then that person or thing become an idol. Again, it all flows out. The root of our fallenness is we want to be God. We want to be in control. We want a God, small g, we want a God who will do what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. Amen? We want happiness. It's like the old Queen song, I want it all, and I want it now. So we find idols who will make us immediately happy. We want success. We want love. We want to take away our loneliness. We want to feel sexual gratification. We want power. We want fame. Fill in the blank. And so we make an idol who will give it to us how we want it, when we want it. We demand what we think we deserve. We may even give the real God a chance to give it to us. And then when God fails to deliver what we want in the way we want, as God will always do, we turn away and find idols we can control and predict. All right, move to more practical things here. Verse 5 gives us a sobering warning. It says that tens of thousands of Israelites were overthrown in the wilderness. Aren't you glad that God doesn't deal with us like he did in the old covenant? Imagine if God decided, everyone who's sexually immoral, I'm gonna kill. We have like 3 people left in our colleges, right? Maybe in our churches. Apostle Paul's admonition, verse 11, these things happened as our example on whom the end of the ages come, because we are under the new covenant. God gives us grace upon grace upon grace, not so we can continue to sin, but grace is the power to stop sinning, to turn from moldy bread to the banquet table of God. You don't want to be overthrown in the wilderness. You don't want to say, this life doesn't matter, I'm going to do what I want. And then as you get really old like me, you say, oh man, I wasted years of being overthrown in the wilderness. That's the scary side of salvation. Now hear this. Yeah, you can never, ever, ever lose your salvation. So we're not talking about, I sinned so bad I lost salvation. You can never, ever lose your salvation once Christ has claimed you. The consequence of insisting to live in our idols is that we forfeit all the blessings now, and more importantly, all the blessings for eternity on the new earth that could have been ours in our salvation. Gospel, good news in verse 12 through 13, that anyone who thinks he is standing, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to all, but God is faithful, and along with the temptation, he will also show you the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I hope you have that verse memorized. The word temptation there is the same word for trial. And so the promise is God is always faithful even when we are not. Good news. God is far more committed to your salvation and your sanctification than you ever will be. God has... I hope your heart grasps this. God has bound himself to you with an unbreakable new covenant sealed with the overcoming blood of Jesus Christ. And so we can sing that song, grace wins every time. In every temptation, in every trial, God always, always, every time will show you the way out. In a manner that can keep you from turning to your idols, if we call upon the name of the Lord, he'll show us the way of escape. So in every temptation, in every trial, the temptation is to turn to an idol because God is slow in giving what we want and need in that moment. He's just slow because he wants our heart to go to trust. Idols are immediate, that's why we turn to them. So the temptation in temptation and trial is, God help. It's been 5 minutes. You're not helping. So we make an idol. You got it? But God's saying no. When you're tempted, not only to the temptation, or when you're in trial, you're also going to be tempted to make an idol. I'm saying you don't need to call on my name. Wait on the Lord as long as it takes, and I will show you the way out. Good news. All right, Keller. I'll try to go through these quickly here. Keller, Pastor Tim Keller, your pastor in Manhattan, great guy, good stuff. If you haven't read him, read him. Gives us 3 ways to repent of our idols. 2 bad ones, 1 good one. These are the common ways, even in the Christianity, where psychology has snuck in. 1, there's the moralizing approach. The moralizing approach to repenting of your idols is this. Your problem is you're doing wrong, just stop. Right? You hear this. You struggle with same-sex attraction, God says that's selling for less than what his plan is. Stop. Like it's like you can do that, right? It just doesn't work like that. The focus is on behavior, and it doesn't go deeply enough. We have to find out why. What's going on that makes me even want to do things outside of God's best, right? Second, in a complete approach, is the psychologically approach. And I have to be careful of this because I'm a trained psychologist and clinician. The problem is you don't see how much God loves you just as you are. So rejoice in who you are. This too doesn't go deep enough. It focuses on feelings, but you still have to get to the shame. Why do you not always believe that in your heart of hearts? And then there's the gospel approach. The problem is you're trusting in something or someone other than Christ for your joy and security and power and purpose. You've been worshiping an idol. So repent of that and then rejoice in who God is and who you are. So you need repentance and rejoicing is the gospel approach. All right, I have another whole page here of 5 steps from the Gospel Center Life. If you want this, let me know, and I will get that to you. It's really, really good stuff, but we're just running short on time. The bottom line is we all make idols and think about trusting in money or sex or fame or power or your calling or your spouse or your girlfriend or boyfriend or any of your dog, whatever. Trusting in things or people or relationships other than God for your deepest security and identity and joy is every bit as foolish, every bit as nonsensical as bowing down to a golden calf. Same result. And when you realize that, when you come to your senses, why am I doing that? Because you realize, oh my gosh, I'm a child of the King. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I can live in the wild freedom of grace. God gives me a banquet table and it gives me eternal life. Why? Right? I close with the word, beloved, flee from idolatry. Let's pray. Father, every one of us sitting here right now in these pews have idols. Every single one of us. And so I'm asking, Lord, as a shepherd of this flock, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the power of your word proclaimed, you would bring conviction. You would expose the idols of our heart. And in the way that you always do, in that glorious, irresistible grace way where the Holy Spirit is a gentle power, invite us back to worship of the Triune.